the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the whole world
sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There's coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Not been for the Lord on my side, tell me where would I be? Where would I be
if it had not been for the Lord on my side? Tell me, where would I be? Where would I be?
He kept
been battered and scarred. If it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me, where would I be?
Oh, tell me,
where would I be?
We're concluding the second chapter of the Gospel of John. We're now ready to begin at the 23rd verse of this second chapter. Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the first time since he began his earthly ministry. This is shortly after the first miracle that he performed at Cana. And when he came to the city to keep the Passover, he found that the temple had been polluted by those who were buying and selling animals for sacrifice, cattle and sheep and doves. And they were also exchanging money in the temple. And this was a pollution of the temple. So he ran these people and these animals out of the temple. He made him a whip out of some scraps of rope that were laying around the floor of the temple. And he physically evicted these people and these items from the temple premises. They were not to be here. And so he was challenged by some who would ask him, what authority did he have to do this? And what sign would they show them that he had this authority? He said he wouldn't show them any sign except for the fact that they would destroy this temple and he'd raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about his own body, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And at the time of his resurrection, his disciples remembered this saying, and they put it all together that he was really talking about the resurrection of his body from the grave. And so as we conclude this second chapter, in the 23rd verse, John says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So while at Jerusalem, he wasn't here a very long period of time, but while he was here on this occasion, he was busy. He was doing miracles. And we also have to know that he was teaching, because Nicodemus talks in the next chapter about what a great teacher he was, and also that he would have had to have taught something for them to have believed in his name. So many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now this is the evidence that John is giving of what success he had at Jerusalem. And we're going to see that it wasn't really a very crowning success. But this is what came of his work there on this particular occasion. And it's most interesting to see what John's next comment is. He says in verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." Now they believed on his name, or believed in his name, but this was a belief that was not truly wholehearted. This was not a belief in which they truly committed themselves to him. This was not a belief that he could place any confidence in, because he did not commit himself unto them. He did not yield himself to them. He did not give himself to them in the sense of placing his destiny in their hands. And so we see that their belief was not as genuine, was not as true and thorough and wholehearted as it needed to have been. This may have been for several reasons. It may be because they were just simply weak. They didn't really have enough spiritual fortitude to carry them through the trials and the temptations that were going to come if they had been called upon to back Jesus in the face of the political opposition. It may be that they were actually not only weak, but to some extent wicked. Not truly willing to give themselves to those things that they claimed to believe in. There was something wrong here with their belief, something wrong with their selves, and Jesus knew it. He says he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew these people. He was able, by his all-knowing power, to perceive what their true nature was. He wasn't fooled by them. He wasn't deceived by them. Their outward appearance looked like, oh yes, we're really for you, we really believe this is the Messiah, this is what we've been looking for. But when the true trials came, when those that were his true enemies came forth and opposed him, Jesus knew he could not depend upon these people. They would not be reliable. Their belief was not that strong. It was not that deep. And so he did not commit himself unto them. And this word for commit really means the same as the previous word that is translated as many believed in his name. He didn't trust them. He didn't give himself to them. He didn't give himself over to their actions because he knew all men. Verse 25 says, "And needed not that any should testify of man." Jesus knows all men. He knows everything about them. He knows what their character is, what their motives are. He knows whether or not their belief is true, and whether or not their fidelity is going to remain strong. He knows men. And John concludes by saying, for he knew what was in man. So it's not the outward appearance that man gives that is most important. It's not the thing that man professes that's most important. It's not what seems on the surface to be what man is committed to that's most important, but it's what is in man that counts. And what's in man happens to be the mind, the heart. Jesus knows the mind. He knows what's in man. He knows what his true self is. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he is most qualified then to be our Savior, to be the one who would deal with our sins. He's most qualified to be the judge also. He's most qualified to be our king. No king, no judge could ever have the qualities that Jesus had, for he knew what was in man. And the sad thing here is, the sad commentary on the state of man is that as Jesus did these miracles and as he taught these great truths and as they seemed to believe them, John even describes them as having believed in his name, even then when Jesus looked in man and saw what was inside his heart, he could not commit himself unto them. And this can be literally translated, he did not trust himself with them. They were not trustworthy. And so it is today. Many times there are those who seem to believe. On outward appearances, they are very faithful. They are really diligent. But if we could just see what's in man, if we could see what is truly inside that heart, inside that mind, then we would know whether or not they could be trustworthy. And Jesus didn't find in these people that trust. He didn't find in them that fidelity. He did not trust himself unto them. And since this is the same word for believe, it means that we then, when we do believe, we are to trust in him. We must commit ourselves to him. We must trust ourselves to him if we truly do believe, so that he can reciprocate and give the same trust towards us. But even of those 12 that he chose of the very inner circle, one of them who was his own familiar friend in whom he trusted, one of them eventually betrayed him. So this is the nature of man. Man is so timorous. Man is so untrustworthy. Man is so wavering. He is so apt to go with the whims that may surround him and not with the truths and not with the things that he knows to be truly right. So a sad commentary here upon man. A sad commentary upon the results of the ministry of our Savior at this time. He didn't get real great, outstanding results. He wasn't really received that widely and that wholeheartedly. For even those who did believe in him when they saw his miracles and heard his teachings, he didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How many times do we today see those who seem to be so strong in the faith? They seem to be so diligent. They seem to be pillars. And yet there comes a time when they fall away. There comes a time when they turn away from the Savior. How wonderful it is that he can know what's in man so he doesn't commit himself to those types of persons. We think, well, this just couldn't be. This person just couldn't fall. This person is so strong. But we don't know what's in man. We don't know what the true nature of man is. Only the Savior can know those things about man. So we bring the second chapter of John to a close. And we now move on into the third chapter of John. In this third chapter, we have in the first 21 verses the story of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, a man who is learned, a man who's educated. He's talking to him concerning the great mysteries of the gospel. And so he gives him private instructions in this area. And it's going to be most interesting to us and informative to us to see what Christ told this man in private, this learned man who was wondering about, who was wanting more information, and he got it from the Master himself. So let us notice the first verse of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We see here, first of all, who this Nicodemus was. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, yet some are called, and here was one. This man was of the Pharisees. He was a person that was bred to learning, a scholar. So let it not be said that all of Christ's followers are unlearned and ignorant men. The principles of the Pharisees and the peculiarities of their sect were directly contrary to the spirit of Christianity. Yet we see that there were some, even among the Pharisees, who were willing to throw down that idea of being haughty and that idea of being more holy than thou, and to follow the obedience unto Christ. Here also was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the great Sanhedrin. He was a senator. He was a man of authority in Jerusalem. And so bad as things were, there were even some of the rulers that were well inclined, who could do little good because the stream was so strong against them. They were overruled by the majority. They were yoked with those that were corrupt, so that the good which they wished to do, they could not do. Yet Nicodemus was a man wanting to do the right thing. He was wanting to find out more about the truth. He was wanting to investigate this man who seemed to be the Messiah. Next, we're able to see what this man said to the Lord when he got to him. Verse 2 says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Let's see here, first of all, when he came to Jesus by night. Let's notice here that he made a private and particular address to Christ and did not think it enough to hear only his public speeches. He no doubt had heard Jesus teach in public. He'd heard what he had to say in the city that day, but he resolved to talk with him by himself where he might be free with him. He wanted to have a personal contact with Christ. And, of course, night seemed to be the most appropriate time to do this. This fact that Nicodemus approached Christ by night may be considered an act of prudence and discretion. Christ was engaged all day in public work, and he would not interrupt him then, nor expect his attendance then. He didn't want to take him away from the people, but he observed Christ's hour. He waited on him till he had the time when he could approach him and have more of his own time. We might think of this fact that he came as an act of zeal and force. Nicodemus was a man. He was a man involved in the affairs of the day. He may not spare time all day to make Christ a visit. So therefore, he would rather take the time from the diversions of the evening or the rest of the night than to miss being able to converse with Christ at all. And many of us find ourselves in the same predicament. We have to go out and make a living. We have to work. We have obligations we must keep. But this should not keep us from learning more about Christ. We can take the time that we do have, our evening hours, our leisure hours, the time that others might want to spend playing or resting, we can take that time and we can devote it to the service of God. We can devote it to bettering ourselves. We can devote it to study. We can devote it to conversing with others and learning more about the will of God. That's what Nicodemus seemed to have done here. Now, we might also, though, look upon this approach by night as an act of fear or cowardice. He was afraid or he was ashamed to be seen with Christ and therefore came in the night. That's a possibility. And so we see that when religion is out of fashion, there are many who are like Nicodemus, especially among the rulers, who would like to have a better relationship to Christ. They'd like to know more about it, but they're afraid to be seen inquiring or to showing any kind of an interest in religion. But let's notice that though he came by night, Christ bade him welcome. Christ accepted his integrity and pardoned his infirmity or his weakness. He considered his temper, which perhaps was timorous. He considered the temptation he was in from the place that he had and the office that he held. And hereby he set an example to his ministers to become all things to all men and to encourage good beginnings, even though they may be weak. And that's how Christ accepted Nicodemus. But we also see that though now he came by night, yet afterwards, when there was an occasion, he owned Christ publicly. In chapter 7, verse 50, when they were seeking to arrest Jesus, notice what John writes of Nicodemus. "Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "doth our law judge any man before hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." So Nicodemus did make an attempt there to stand up for the rights that Jesus had. He didn't go along with the rest of the rulers just as they wanted to do anything to try to
convict this man, even though he was innocent. Again, in John 19:39, we read about Nicodemus' involvement after Jesus was crucified. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So he assisted in the preparation of the body of Jesus for the burial. So here was a man that, although he did come by night, we find that when the time came, he did stand up for him in the daytime. He stood up for him to the very best of his ability, and so we have to give Nicodemus a lot of credit for that. And we see then that the grace, which is at first but a grain of mustard seed, may grow to be a great tree. So let us read verse 2 again. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So when Nicodemus came to Jesus, let's notice what he said to him. He didn't talk to him about the weather. He didn't talk about politics. He didn't come for some of the many affairs of the day that could have been discussed. Although Nicodemus was a man involved in politics, he was a man who was a ruler, he was a man involved in the decisions made about how the part of the government would be run in Jerusalem, but he came for another reason. He came to talk about salvation. He came to talk about his soul, and he gets right down to the business at hand. He first of all says, Rabbi. He recognizes that Jesus is a great teacher. He recognizes that he's a great man. He's a man that has some great abilities about him. And he acknowledges that by calling him Rabbi. He further says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now Nicodemus shows how far he had come, how far he had advanced in his belief, in his religion here that would include Christ as the Savior. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. The great ruler, the king, the Messiah, he came as a teacher. He came to instruct. He came to give light. And so we have to look upon him as a teacher. He is a teacher, and he's willing to teach. We must be taught if we're going to be saved, if we're going to know about him, if we're going to be able to serve God. We must be taught. And so here's the teacher. Not only is a teacher, but he's a teacher come from God. The things he teaches are going to be things that are proper, things that are the truth, things that are appropriate, things that we need. He's not just teaching something that is extraneous material that we can take or leave. He's not teaching something that someday we may want to study it. Someday it might be well to know about it, but for right now it's really not necessary. The things he teaches come from God, and so they're necessary for us. Our Creator has given these things for us. And so since we are the created, since we are the ones who depend upon him for our life, our very breath, for every morsel that we have that lends to life for us, since we depend upon for those things, certainly then what he has to say to us in the way of teachings are necessary for us. So Nicodemus recognized this feature of the Savior. Thou art a teacher. He says, we know that thou art a teacher. It was indicated that more than Nicodemus, he wasn't the only one, had this feeling. Maybe it was some of the other members of the council who were too timid or too embarrassed to make an approach to Christ. There might have been some other person standing here with Nicodemus when he made this statement. We don't know for sure, but he says it in the plural. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, to acknowledge that, to get to that point that Nicodemus is at right here in this second verse, is a very giant step forward. To know that the Messiah, to know that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is a teacher, and that he comes from God, that is a very giant step forward, because then it means that you're willing to pay some attention to what he has to say. Then you're going to have respect for his words. You're going to have a love for the things he says, because you're going to believe what he says is the truth. Any teacher comes from God is a person that's going to teach the truth to you. Now, man may not be so. Man may teach things that are not from God. Man may teach things that are not the best for you. Man may teach a false doctrine. Man may be deceived. But when a teacher comes from God, when a teacher is sent by God, he's going to teach the things of God. And what he has to say, we need to take note of. What he has to say is important. What he has to say is vital to us if we're going to survive spiritually.
And then he gives the reasons why he has deducted this. He says, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now this is a testimony for us. Here Nicodemus was a man that was an educated person. He was astute. He was observant. He had taken the time and the energy to examine what Jesus had done. He had formed a conclusion about it, and he shows that he fully believes that they were miracles done. You just do not change the things of nature unless you are the God of nature. That's something that the ordinary human can't do. These were miracles. And so Nicodemus testifies that these were miracles. There's no man can do these miracles that thou doest. So what Jesus did certainly was miraculous. And here's the testimony of a man who is standing on the sidelines observing. He doesn't have anything to gain by pretending these are miracles. He doesn't have anything to gain by going along with this if it's a farce. It's a true miracle that Jesus had been doing, or miracles. And he says, no man can do them except God be with him. So this was proof that God was with him. This was proof that he was sent by God. And so this places Jesus in a very special category. Here's a man sent by God. Here's a man that has God with him. And he's proven it by the miracle that he's performed. So as we read this account of the statement made by Nicodemus, it gives us a lot more confidence and foundation for our belief that Jesus came doing miracles, that Jesus was sent by God. Now here's a man who's testifying of this. Here's a man who's an observer, and he's making the flat statement, we know that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So it instills more confidence in our belief also. And the purpose of the miracles really was not so much to aid the people who received the blessing of the miracle, but it was to demonstrate that this man, this man claiming to be the Son of God, really was from God and really was the Son of God. Well, we must close our lesson at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Sunday morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joyous heart to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints arrive, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the sky. Oh, the joy of singing, oh, the joy of shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. Oh, the joy of glory,
glory,
hallelujah, glory, when we meet our blessed Savior, He and our God. When with all that heavenly host we begin to sing, singing in the Holy Ghost, how the hymns will ring. Millions there will join the song, with them we shall be, praising Christ through ages long, heaven's jubilee. Oh, the joy of singing, oh, the joy of shouting, shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall have glad rise. Oh, the joy of glory,
glory,
hallelujah, glory, when we meet our blessed Savior in the sky.
Despicable people. The crown was fallen from their head. Yet in remembrance of the ancient covenant, bad as they were, poor as they were, Christ was not ashamed to look upon them as his own. These people were among those possessions that he had, his own persons, as true believers are called in chapter 13, verse 1. The Jews were his, as a man's house and land and goods are his, which he uses and possesses. But believers are his, as a man's wife and children are his own, which he loves and enjoys. He came to his own to seek and to save them because they were his own. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for it was he whose own the sheep were. But let's notice, they rejected him, his own received him not. Jesus had very good reason to expect that those who were his own should have bidden him welcome, considering how great the obligations were which they had to him and how great the opportunities were which they had of coming to have a knowledge of him. They had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. And this Word of God had told them beforehand when and where to expect him, of what tribe and family he was going to come from. And he came among them himself and introduced himself with signs and wonders and showing himself to be the greatest. And therefore it's not said of them like it was of the world in verse 10 that they knew him not, but of his own